winding up our study of the book of Ephesians. And we won't get finished this morning, but we will get finished next Sunday morning, Lord willing. And I want you to begin today by turning to the book of Psalms and go to Psalms 149. Psalms 149. Following our final lesson of the book of Ephesians, we'll get back to Brother Jack. He's been teaching on 2 Peter. He's got an introduction there anyway, and he'll be returning back to where he's at and teaching that book to us. So be in prayer for him. This morning, we'll return back to the subject of spiritual warfare. And we've been studying here for a good while now, but we've been studying here for a good while for good reason. There's a real battle, and there's a real adversary, and there's real armor that we have to put on. We have that responsibility given to us to put on the whole armor of God. That is, God's not going to put it on for us. He's told us to put it on, and he says to put it all on, and he mentions there the whole armor of God. If we don't have it on, you know, as they say, put it all on or else. And someone asks the question, or else what? Well, it tells us in the passage, or else we will not be able to stand. And the objective is to keep standing. There's coming a day of revealing, a day of manifestation there, a day in which it's going to be known how we fought the fight of faith and the matter that God's going to make clear at the judgment seat of Christ in regards to our motives, but also down here, this side of the judgment seat of Christ. There are those times where there's a great trying, and in the process of that great trial, there's a revelation. What we're made of, and what our motives are, and also regards to this matter of the armor of God, and did we have it on? All that becomes manifest at those times there, and of course, we understand the matter of spiritual warfare. Satan buffets us along the way, and there's the common experiences that we face in life, and pressures that mount day in, day out there, and Satan comes, and he pushes us, and he presses us, and he threatens us, And sometimes it's more than that. It's just an all-out charge. It's a coordinated attack there. And the Bible says that we can stand even when it gets that thick, if you will, if we'll put on the whole armor of God. We'll be able to stand. And Paul has had a lot to say to these saints about their position in Christ and their responsibilities that they have in Christ. And of course, a great responsibility is to put on the whole armor of God, which, as we've discussed, involves living the Christian life in its entirety. And he's had a lot to say about these matters. We've had a lot to say about what he said to these saints. But what he said there, as you're turning to Psalms 149, he said to them in Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." We've been studying each piece of the armor that's called the armor of God. And we made it down this morning to the last piece. And of course, there's a lot we could speak about in regards to the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the Word of God. There's a lot we can say about it there. Not a whole lot we have to say about it in regards to our ministry here, but let me say this morning a point that we've been trying to emphasize there in our ministry of wall builders, and that is this truth. The Scripture says, "The entrance of God's words giveth light." And the light comes through the Word of God as it enters into our life. And of course, we understand God and his nature. The Bible says God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And the point that John is making in 1 John chapter 1 is to, of course, he wants us to be happy. He says he's writing some things that we may have joy in the Lord, that our joy may be full, rather. And as he speaks about these things, he begins to list there for those saints, John does, that if they're saying one thing and walking in darkness, they lie and do not the truth. And he's pointing out that because we all have a tendency to do one thing and say something else. And we can even deceive ourselves. We don't want to look bad to anybody. Sometimes we'll even dress ourselves up to ourselves because we don't want to look bad. And he says this, he says, if you say that you're fellowshipping with the Lord and yet you're walking in darkness, he says, we lie, we do not the truth. And he points that out because we need that revelation, we need that exposure. Because God, of course, if we're going to walk with him, we can't be walking in darkness. Because God's not going to walk in darkness. He's light. In him is no darkness at all. And so a point that we've been making here on Friday nights to those brethren, of course, that are there, that are saved, and trying to lead those that aren't saved to the Lord, is God's nature. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. In order for you and I to be able to walk with him and fellowship with him, we have to walk in the light. And here's what the Bible says of itself, and we've got to believe what it says about itself before we believe anything else. We have to believe this. He says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. And if we're going to walk with God who is light, we're going to have the Word of God in us that we can walk with him. And of course, the psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. And that's involved. And we all understand there the fact that Jesus endured contradictions against himself, the Bible says. That is, in his divine nature, he endured contradictions against the fact that he's the Lord. He was tempted in all points like as we, the Bible says. And we understand there that he was tempted by Satan in regards to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life there. And the Bible tells us that here's one exception. He wasn't like us in. He was without sin. You and I being tempted in all these other matters there, we can't say that. We've sinned. But the Lord was tempted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Yet without sin, the Scripture says, and he left for us an example that we should follow. He overcame temptation, not as the Lord, because as the Lord in his divine nature, he couldn't be tempted with sin. But he overcame temptation as a man, that we would have his example to follow and to lean to. And he left us that example, and we know how he overcame temptation. He used this sword we're talking about this morning. Every time Satan came tempting him, he gave him the Scripture saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. And of course we know this, that in the process of that, what we would call a sword fight breaks out, Satan also begins to quote the Scripture. And you got to be careful with that. Satan knows the Bible. And he began to quote the Scripture, and spiritually, as I said, it became a sword fight between the two. But here's what we need to comfort ourselves in. Paul the Apostle said this by the Spirit of God. He said, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And if we'll just stick with the book and just keep believing the book and keep using the book as the sword of the Spirit, we will overcome temptation, even when the devil's trying to use the Scripture against us. Now, I feel sorry for Christians that their position doctrinally requires them to find a verse to make God out to be a liar to get rid of a lot of other verses they won't accept. And some folks, that's exactly their position. They say, well, I know what it says over here, but it says over here. Well, now, hold on a second. Well, you got to reconcile this because God doesn't, he doesn't make mistakes. There's some areas where there's different ages and different dispensations, and of course we have to study and rightly divide the word of truth. All that's involved, but you can't be, you know, you hear folks say, well, I know what the Bible says over here about nothing separating us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord, but did you see over here it says, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And what they're trying to do is trying to say, you have to endure. You can lose your salvation, and here's the proof that Romans chapter 8 doesn't mean what it says. Now, if that's the way you handle the Scriptures, you're in trouble. When it comes to the sword of the Spirit, you're going to cut yourself to pieces. You don't know how to handle it yet. We're to be studying, rightly dividing the word of truth, the Bible says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. In other words, there's a real possibility that there's some folks that are going to be ashamed because of the way they approach the Scripture. They didn't study. The Bible says that we're to be studying. That never goes away, amen? Rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, that's what God expects us to do. Now, Satan can quote Scripture. And the cults, they know a little bit of Scripture, and they try to build their false doctrine on Scripture. Who? Every cult. Jehovah's Witnesses quote the Scripture. Mormons quote the Scripture, you understand? The charismatic movement bases its movement and all the confusion upon Scripture. You better know the Scripture. And you better know how to use it whenever you're being tempted towards the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus used the sword, and he gave us the example. Now, the book of Psalms is where I've had you to turn this morning, and they number 150. They're an important part of the Scriptures, obviously, not just because they make up a great deal of the Bible, but because, obviously, they're designed to deal with the heart of the believer. And for that reason, myself now, I spend a great deal of time in the book of Psalms. And I do so to minister to my own heart and encourage me in the Lord. The Bible says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. How do you do that? Well, for me personally, just giving a testimony, I'll get in the Psalms. And there's some times when I don't even know what to say to the Lord. I don't even know what the problem is, what's wrong with me. But I'll get down and I'll just start reading the Psalms to God. And God will minister to my heart, and seems that God put David in some situations where in his affliction, he's able to minister to us in our afflictions. And thank God for the way the Bible's written, but it ministers to the heart. I have three types of devotions that I try to observe daily. One deals with the Old Testament, one deals with the New Testament, and then there's that which just deals with me and my heart. And I'm reading there in the book of Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and those wisdom books there that'll pertain to the heart. And the Bible tells us this, as far as the Psalms are concerned. James said, is any afflicted among you? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. You don't get off the hook no matter what's going on. If you're down and afflicted, get to praying. If you're up on the mountaintop, then sing psalms. Colossians says this in Colossians 3:16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. That helps us, amen. It's part of being Spirit-filled. And over here in Psalms 149, verse 1, he says, praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Now you notice this is not a suggestion, it's not a good idea, it is a command. And he says, for us to praise ye the Lord, and you may contend, well, I'm just not the outward type, and I don't get stirred up emotionally that way there, and you can contend whatever you like, the command reads the same. He's not looking for an emotional reaction, he's just looking for you and I to make a personal acknowledgement that he is the Lord. And as the Lord, he is worthy of our praise. You and I shouldn't have to wait for a big emotional experience before we obey the Bible. He's the Lord no matter how we feel. And as long as he's the Lord, he's to be praised. And it says, praise ye the Lord, and it says, sing unto the Lord. Now, singing is a form of celebration. It's a means of exaltation, testifies of joy. And in the context of singing, who better can sing to the Lord than those that know him as the Lord? And everyone that knows him as the Lord should sing about him being the Lord there. And then it says in verse 2, let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Now that's not, you know, the Watusi and all the other stuff. The funky chicken and the monkey and the I don't know what all they got, you know. It's not sensual. You know, a lot of folks try to justify sensual dancing and all that stuff. I was raised around all that. Men dancing with other men's wives and all that stuff there. That's sensual and carnal, and it's of the flesh and it's of the devil, and it leads to trouble, and God's not justifying that. What he's talking about here is a response to joy and celebration and an act of rejoicing. He says, let them sing praises unto him with a timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He'll beautify the meek with salvation. Because why? Because the Lord takes pleasure in his people. And he should take pleasure in them. He says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. See, maybe it's just the privacy of the moment there. You can sing to the Lord and rejoice in him. When we talk about singing to the Lord, somebody says, well, I can't sing. Well, we're not always talking about singing a special, you know. We're not always talking about that. But here he's talking about singing and on their beds. And you can do this, you know, if you can't sleep, you can sing to the Lord. And I'll bet that'll help. I bet it'll help. It'll probably help better than turning on the news and watching the news. Man, you watch the news, you can't sleep because it gets you so riled up over the stuff they cover. But if you'll sing to the Lord there, that'll help you. That'll settle your heart there. And he speaks of singing to him aloud upon your beds, and also singing in the congregation of the saints. It's privately and publicly there. Praise is comely for the saints. That means it's just becoming of us. A saint that does not praise the Lord is unbecoming. The Lord says there's just something odd about that. You say you know Him. You say, yeah, I love Him. You rejoice in Him. And you can get all fired up about politics and ball games and everything else, but you can't get fired up about the Lord. There's something unbecoming about that. And the Lord says praise is comely for the saints there. He says in verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute judgment or to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise you the Lord. And with Israel being in the context there, you can guess the setting is the kingdom one. And Christ is going to be the king, and the meek are going to inherit the earth, like he said. And the saints of God are a literal army by this point that have executed literal judgment upon the heathen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There's coming a day in which we that have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ and set apart by the Spirit of God, we've been made saints, literally. One of these days we're going to saddle up, armor on, and literally we're going to fight against those that oppose our God and defy our King. That's prophesied in the Bible. You can believe that literally. Now, on that day, it appears that we're going to have physical swords. I'm not going to use the word literal swords because that would imply we don't have a literal sword now. We have a literal sword now. But it's a spiritual sword. But it's still a sword. As a matter of fact, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the Bible says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the sword we have. And all this is in the context of what Paul has commanded us to do as believers. He said, for us to stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The book here that we have, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, there, over 810,000 words, forms a mighty sword. And it's a spiritual sword. It's not a sword, it is the sword. And it's not just any sword, it's the sword of the Spirit of God. You got to have faith to understand that. Somebody real, well, I don't know about that book. I can't make heads or tails out of it. I don't understand it. See, your approach should be, that book is supernatural. Those things that you can't understand, rather than saying, you know, I don't understand why it's written the way it is, and you can tell that's the attitude some people face the Bible with, you and I need to check ourselves and look at that book and realize, hey, if I'm not getting it, there's something wrong here. And it's not with the book. And just be patient and wait on the Lord, and God will give more light as we are faithful to read His Word. And we need to be in this book and get this book in us, and then we need to use this book as we're talking to people that oppose the gospel now and oppose the glory of God now. We need to use this book, and then when the devil comes tempting us in regards to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, we need to be able to use this book as a sword, because we're soldiers of Jesus Christ. Simply carrying your Bible with you today to church is not fulfilling the command to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Taking your Bible back home with you today is not fulfilling the command to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I mean, I understand you've got to possess the Word of God, but simply understanding the Scriptures and which translation it's found in, that's not the full obedience to the command. And I want you to understand that there. You may be a King James toting, you know, 1611 quoting Bible believer, redneck as the rest of us, but that doesn't mean you're using the Bible as a sword, the Scriptures as a sword. Now, I want to clarify. I know there are those that, you know, speak against those who talk so loudly about the King James Bible right now, and they claim to be King James Bible believers themselves, and that somehow or another, you know, they talk about those that make a big deal out of the issue and make a big issue out of it there. They just want to malign the Bible-believing movement and Bible believers themselves there. I'm not of that group. I'll make a big issue out of it, because I believe what God said to man is as big an issue as there is. I believe that's been the issue ever since Eve was in the garden having a conversation with a serpent in the midst of the garden. So I'm not of that group there, and I believe we ought to make a big deal about it. I believe it is a big deal, but at the same time, they're just knowing that the King James Bible, that is the preservation of God's inspired words. That doesn't mean you've got a sword in your hand. You've got a sword when you're able to hide that book in your heart and use it in the fashion which I just spoke of in regards to the temptation of the adversary coming against you, trying to get you to do wrong, you being able to skillfully take out the sword of the Spirit and fight him off. And then when there's somebody trying to add to the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary and the perverting the gospel, you've been able to take the scripture and strike that down. And when there's somebody trying to put false doctrine into Christian living or whatever their doctrine's affecting, you've been able to take the sword of the Spirit and strike that down. Nowadays, that's almost thought of as being wrong. That's not even something Christians are supposed to do. But we are supposed to do it. We are supposed to represent the purity of the gospel and the purity of the Word of God. Now, this battle about faith, this battle for faith, there's more to it than what it appears. And that's why spiritual warfare is so hard. As I said before, in a real literal battle there, you've got streamers and bombs going off there and guns firing and the wounded being carried off on stretchers. And there's just, there's more than enough going on for you to realize, hey, this is a real battle. This thing's serious. I've got to stay awake. I've got to stay alert here, there. But in this battle we're in, the enemy's invisible. And oftentimes he moves with patience and sets up strongholds there. And we don't even realize he's doing it until we start trying to do something else there. And we realize that we're almost hindered from being able to do it because of the work he's done weeks and months and sometimes years ahead of time. And there's a stronghold he has there. And he's operated in a way that was unseen and undetectable and invisible to those that aren't awake, those that aren't alert, those that aren't being vigilant and diligent there. He's went unnoticed. And you have along the way, you have small victories, you have small defeats, and very little really is noticeable there. So constantly we've got to remind ourselves, be sober, stay awake, be alert, be diligent, be vigilant about this thing. Watch out. I mean, you talk about warfare and spiritual warfare. You think about those dramatic, manifestations of war. You don't think about a kid going into his room and closing the door and getting on a computer. You don't think about that. But there's a war going on. You better wake up. You better find out what they're looking at. You don't think about somebody that has capabilities of getting on the internet with their phone and what they're taking pictures of and what they're sending to each other. You don't think about that. I mean, it's easy for all of us just to let that fall through the cracks, not realizing, hey, man, this is serious stuff. There's devil's always the devil, right? We don't think about kids in their rooms by themselves. We don't think about kids in the classroom. We don't think about wives at home, men on the job. We don't think about Christians in the pew, preachers in the pulpit. But this battle's going on. And Satan, he's always being the devil, right? And he knows what he's doing. And you and I got to be on our toes. We got to realize this thing's real. After a physical battle there, there's usually a break in action from time to time. That's what drove those in the Civil War, just about drove them nearly crazy. They'd have the rainy seasons or the cold season, the night seasons there when anybody couldn't do anything. The armies couldn't move or anything else. But overall, they'd have to agree there needed to be a break in the action at some time. This thing here is day in and day out. It's not always manifest to us that it's going on, but it's always going on. It's always taking place, an invisible enemy. You can't see him, you can't hear him, but he attacks outside the realms of those things there that are physical, but you got to stay focused, you got to keep your guard up as a soldier of Jesus Christ, and you got to make sure you got the whole armor of God on. One day he'll just come at you with an all-out coordinated attack, and you're not going to be able to stand. And it just takes one good fall. One good fall. We're not talking about, you slipped and sin came in. Well, it takes one good fall for somebody and they may never return to action again. They're what we call casualties in the fight of faith. Now, these things about the armor of God, they're not what they appear to be either. Like spiritual warfare is not what it appears to be. The things about the armor of God isn't what it appears to be. I mean, just thinking about the blessed hope, for example, and looking for Jesus to come and laboring with hope in expectation of what Jesus has promised about our labors not being in vain. You don't consider that to be a helmet, but it is. And then yielding to the Spirit of God and mortifying the deeds of the flesh and walking in the path of righteousness. It's hard to view that as really putting on an armor of the breastplate of righteousness, but you are. And then getting in the book there and having your mind renewed and getting refreshed and getting really, I mean literally, on the same page with the Lord about some issues. You don't consider that to be girding up your loins with truth, but that's what you're doing. Hunkering down behind the shield when the devil's firing those fiery darts at you and having the Word of God stand against all those things Satan's sending your way. Just believing the Bible in light of everything you see and feel. Believing the Scripture. Taking out the sword of the Spirit and using it against temptation. You see, it's hard to get that visual, but that's exactly what he describes as taking place. And this book, the Bible, and dealing with yourself, that old flesh, using it whenever you're tempted by the world through Satan, you may not understand naturally the thing is a sword. But that's what it is. For Jesus to say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now that's Luke chapter 4. That's what you have if you have a King James Bible. If you don't have a King James Bible, if you've got the New International Version, your version just simply reads, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And leaves out the rest of the verse. What if that right there, if I didn't know there was an issue, that right there would settle it for me alone. He's quoting there in the book of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The NIV leaves out the part that's important. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, they leave it out. Why? Because they don't have any convictions about the words of God. And for you and I, it may not seem like, you know, when we're being tempted and things are coming our way, to be able to take that scripture and be able to quote that scripture with authority to keep down the flesh and to defend righteousness may not seem like a sword, but that's exactly what it is. Now, there's power in the sword. There's power in the sword of the Spirit, and we need to consider that. Power to convict. I want you to turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, people ask the question, well, why did people hate Jesus? And after all that he did and all the power that he manifested, and why did they want to crucify him? And why were they offended at him? He healed the sick and he raised the dead and he cleansed the lepers and he cast out the devils. And why would someone hate someone like that? Well, truth is that they didn't hate him for the things he did. They hated him for the things he said. They'd been fine with everything he was doing if he just didn't have anything to say. But it's this kind of talk right here in John chapter 8. Small sample. This is what gets him in trouble as far as men's eyes are concerned. It says there, look, for example, just a sample. John 8:42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Yeah, that's. You know what's comical about that? Why we giggle? Why we would giggle at that is because it's so contrast to the way people see Jesus today. The idea people have of Jesus today, they would never see him saying something like this. But this is what he said. You're of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? They're trying to find something wrong with him. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Now Jesus had other things to say even in the passage, but look what happens by the time he gets through talking. Verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You know what they got upset about was what he had to say. That's one sample. That happens over and over again. When he would start talking, the light of that word would go out, they would be reproved, and they would be rebuked, and they didn't like it. And they started trying to find something wrong with what he said and catch him up in his words and find something wrong with the way he was saying things. That's the way it works. People today get that light of the Word of God on them. You know what they got to do? They got to find something wrong with the Bible. And if they can't find something wrong with the Bible, they'll find something wrong with you for telling them what the Bible says. And they'll attack you and I for just giving them the Scripture. Now, the Bible has the power to convict. We got to realize that. I talk a lot of times there about folks that won't believe the Scriptures, and you and I not having to have all the answers. I want to clarify, it's good if you've got answers when it comes to creation and evolution. It's good to have those things. You should study up and get all you can. When it comes to man and the anatomy of man, it's good to have all that at your information there where you can just pull that out and bring it to somebody's attention, and it may go a long way to help them to understand the validity of Scripture. But in the long run, my point is, they're going to have to accept the validity of Scripture. They're going to have to take the Bible and the authority of the Bible. Now, you may be able to get them there, that's good, but you and I need to understand that once we've got the book out, there's something supernatural we've just pulled out. And the Word of God will do the work. It's a two-edged sword, and it will affect people one way or another. It is a savor of life unto life, or a savor of death unto death. And as Paul explains his ministry there in 2 Corinthians, what he basically says, and I'm just putting it in my terms, he basically says to some, we're a savor of life unto life. He says, here's the way it is. We're preaching the Word of God, and folks are walking through there just like they're walking through a bed of flowers. Life unto life. Smells good to me. Preacher, keep preaching. He said to some, we're a savor of death unto death. You know what he's talking about? You've drove through places there where an animal's laying off and its carcass is rotten, and it just comes through the windows of your car, and everybody there just gets that look on their face, and they're definitely affected. And really, there's not a whole lot that offends the nostrils of man more than a rotting corpse. And here's what Paul said. He said, to some, we're a savor of death unto death. We just smell dead to people. Just like some are, whew, I like that preacher. Some folks are just like, you disgust me. And you understand, it's the same preacher. It's the same message. But it's two different reactions to what's taking place. Why? Because there's something supernatural happening. When I say the Spirit of God works through the book and He convicts men, immediately a lot of times our mind goes to the thousands that were saved at Pentecost when Peter preached full of the Holy Ghost. What about Stephen preaching full of the Holy Ghost? And they rocked him to sleep. He said, it's a good place to put a rock pile right on top of that preacher. And they built one. And they killed him. But he's filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, one thing that happens there, not thousands don't get saved when Stephen preaches. But old Saul, he walked away from there and he was consenting unto his death. And he was thinking about what happened. And he couldn't get that thing out of his head. And finally, the Lord said, it's kind of hard for you to kick against the pricks, ain't it? He's goading him and goading him with and he's going through what Stephen's been preaching and thinking about all the Scriptures he's been given. You know what happened? He was under conviction. But you know what the result was? Those people turned on him like gnashing dogs. And they got angry at the preacher. That's the power of conviction. It'll affect you one way or another. You'll either get right or you'll get wrong. A savor of life unto life or a savor of death unto death. The Word of God can help you if you believe it. Well, it can mess you up if you don't. It's a two-edged sword. You don't want to play with it. You want to take it as it is. Now, it has the power. It has the power to convict. It has the power to convert. Remember, this is how we were saved. The gospel that we preach is how that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We believe the testimony of Scripture as far as what it says about Jesus Christ, and we take God at His Word. The Bible says we are begotten by the Word of truth. It says we are born again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God brings us to Christ through faith in what God has said. We can't hear God with a physical ear, but we can hear God with a spiritual ear. And he that is of God heareth God's words. And God speaks to us, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If that heart is right and seeking the Lord, then what happens? God speaks, and the heart responds. But when somebody's just looking for a reason to justify their sin and their rejection of Jesus Christ, when God speaks, savor of death unto death, they're going to try to find something wrong with what's been said. Power to convict, power to convert, and it's got the power to contend. Over there in Jude, he tells us there in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." There are some folks that try to defend what they believe in their doctrinal statement by historical positions. If you ever talk to somebody that's a very well-studied hyper-Calvinist, that's what they'll do. They'll go back to the historical creed of the folks that preached way back then, and what was it Charles Spurgeon believed, and they'll go through the line there and start talking about what Whitfield believed, and they're going to try to defend themselves on historic positions. You know, not realize all along that for every Spurgeon, there's a Moody. For every Edwards, there's a Finney. For every Whitfield, there's a Wesley. You see, you can't, that historic position doesn't clear it up. You had good men on both sides of the aisle. Now, if you're going to contend for the faith, you're going to have to pull out the sword. Use the Scripture. It'll help those that want it. It won't for those that don't, but it'll help those that want it. It has that power to contend. It has the power to contend. Like Martin Luther there, they talking about contending for the book and defending the Bible. He said, "I'd just soon defend a lion." You and I are there, it's good to stick up for the book and preach the book and, you know, let folks know what side we're on, but really the book will help itself. It has the power to contend. And it has the power to continue. I like the poem there about the anvil of God's word. Maybe you've heard it. It says, "Last eve I passed by beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with the beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he, and then with twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears out the hammers, you know.' And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, and the hammers are all gone." And that's the way it's going to be, brethren. Heaven and earth will pass away, and the Word of God will still be standing. And folks want to rewrite it, and they want to adjust it to how they feel about things, all they want to. You'll die. Your flesh is as grass, and all your glory of your personal wisdom, where you reason the truth out of God's Word and take your liberal stands, you will pass off the scene, and the Word of God will still read exactly the same. Amen. You're not going to change it. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The Bible will continue. Now, that's the power of God's Word, the sword of the Spirit, the purity of the sword of the Spirit. Look at Psalms 12. Look at Psalms 12, if you would. And here's where we find the great promise of preservation. The great promise of preservation. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Well, if that's the way God expects us to live, we better have access to every word that has proceeded out of the mouth of God. Proceeding out of His mouth deals with inspiration. That's what it means. Inspirited. God spoke it. His breath. He put His Spirit in it. We have the Word of God. He put His Spirit in it. He inspirited it. And we got to have the words of God. And here it says in Psalms 12, you know the promise down at the bottom, but look at the first few verses. Kind of help you realize you're in good company. "Help, Lord." Amen. How many times has that been your prayer? "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fell from among the children of men." There's David's words right there. Then he begins to talk about the wicked's words. He says, "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" There's the wicked's words. Now here's God's words. "For the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." The words, plural. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." Now, brethren, that's the problem with America today, is verse 8. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. poor role models. It's the media's job to take some nutcase or some immoral moron and put him up there in front of kids to idolize. They unashamedly use the word idol over and over and over again today. People don't even think nothing about it. And that's the day and time we're living in there. And the Bible says the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. And you get to looking and it's all around you there, and you're just like David. You say, "Help, Lord. This is a mess. What is our refuge?" You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's talking about the last days there, and he says, "Perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves." He goes right down the list talking about all the stuff we know has come to pass. It's the day and time that we're living in. But then he begins to talk about the refuge in that passage as well. He says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the inspired Scriptures of God in the context of the last days. We got them. The ones inspired of God. And here at a time when the godly man ceases and the faithful are failing from among the children of Israel, and they're running their mouths, speaking with their tongues, and a double heart, and their lips and their tongues are, and their speeches is how they're overcoming. He says, here's our refuge. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. It's one thing to believe God inspired a Bible. It's another thing to believe God has preserved the Bible He inspired. We got it. Every word of God is pure, the Bible says. The Word is true from the beginning. And the purity of God's words, we need to hold to that. You need to hold to that. There's a reason why we take the position of the King James Bible being the Word of God, and it's not because it's the one Grandma used. It's the one we like. It's not because we think God speaks with hath and thee and thou. We believe that God simply kept His promise. Our position is we have the words of God. That is not the position of anybody else that recommends the NIV, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, no matter what. You go right down, that is not their position. Well, the American Standard Version, those guys on that committee thought they had done a justice for the Word of God. You know, they finally gave it to us in 1901. Well, then what was the New American Standard Version all about? You see, the New King James Bible, the New Scofield Bible, it's all new. It's salesman terminology trying to sell something. New and improved. New and improved. The New International Version. Now they're going to come up with something else. You think they're through? You talk to somebody that says, well, the New International Version, that's the best one. Talk to them and see if they believe that in that NIV they have the words of God. Not one of them believe that. Not one person that has an American Standard Version or a New American Standard Version believes he has the words of God. You know what he thinks? He thinks he's got a good translation. The Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the words of the Lord are pure words, and he says, thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. According to the Bible, we've got the words of God. And they're pure. There's nothing wrong with them. If this is God's words, you can improve them. There's no sense trying to make them better. You don't need anything new. You just stick with the old book, all right? All right, let's go to prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for these that have come out for Sunday school this morning. Thank you, Lord God, for our fellowship around your word, and help us to make application in our life as we get into the book. Lord, help us to condition our minds, condition our heart. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to adjust our lives according to your word, the truth of it. Lord, to hide it in our heart that we might not sin against you, to be able to use it, have it accessible whenever we're being tempted in regards to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. How to be able to use it whenever we're tempted to do wrong, Lord, and grieve you and displease you. Help us to be able to gain access to the Word, Lord, by what we've hid in our heart or just by picking it up and turning to it and reading it and encouraging ourselves in your will. Thank you, Lord God, for the truth of your Word, the light of your Word. We pray this morning that you'll go before us and you'll bless our time together and you'll bear witness to the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right.